We have been looking at the stories of Isaac and Jacob recently. And before that, we were looking at Jonah, and before that, we were looking at Abraham. And there's something that has happened really consistently, and happens really consistently as we look at the narrative texts of the Bible. So the Bible can be kind of broken up into different genres, and sometimes we're using poetry, sometimes we're using prophecy, and a lot of the time we're using narrative, and that's primarily where we've been since July, is looking at narrative. And as we're looking at narrative, what we'll find is that each pericope or each story is doing three things kind of all at once. We're talking about the person's individual actual life, right? And so when it says that Abraham built an altar, we see Abraham building an altar. That's doing something within Abraham's life alone. And then we get the chance to see the revelation of God's character and person through those actions. And because God's revealing himself and Jesus is of the Trinity, we're also consistently pointing to Jesus Christ, to God's self-revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. And this functionally works all the time, but it only works if we're breaking up the text properly, if we're what I call chunking the text properly. And so, the reason why I call it chunking is that's just like what I learned in education, where you're if I gave you this whole Bible, but I took out all of the chapter marks, all of the heading marks, it'd be really difficult to kind of absorb the story all at once. That's why we have chapters, that's why we have verses, that's why we have the little headings that tell you, oh, you're in this particular story. It lets you break it up into more manageable parts. And the people who did that weren't necessarily perfect in it, but if it's functioning the way it should, we should see God's revelation happening kind of in each one of those stories, in each one of those sections. And I have an example kind of for my life. And so if I'm going to tell you a short story with limited context, and we're going to look at kind of how I've revealed myself and then give more context. And so the short story is when I was in high school, right around my junior, senior year of high school, I went to this Taco Bell. That is no longer a Taco Bell. It was Taco Bell, then it was like down for a while, then it became a Rancho Bravo, and then it became a California Burrito. But I went to this place with a friend of mine in high school, and we sat for 3 hours, and I went on this like passionate rant about Star Wars. Because I used to read the Star Wars novels a lot, and as I was reading, there was a character who I really enjoyed. He was kind of the main character of my favorite book, and he turned to the dark side, and then he was killed. And I was like, this is ridiculous, because everyone else in his family got to turn back to light, and he never got the chance to be redeemed. And so I had a three-hour conversation with this person on this. Now, if I just end the story there, I don't give you any other context, what amount of self-revelation have I done? Well, we can say that, like, I went to Taco Bell, apparently. You don't really know if I like Taco Bell or not, but I went one time. And we can say that, like, I obviously feel pretty passionate about Star Wars. Okay, sure. Now, however, that story is one of kind of the pivotal changing moments of my life, actually. Because when I was that 17 or 18 years old, the person who I was talking to was Nina at that time. And so we weren't dating at that point in time, or we were kind of in the early stages deciding what this looked like for us. And we came to this Taco Bell not as a date, but just as like two friends kind of meeting. And I went on this 3-hour, once again, passionate rant about Star Wars. And upon leaving the place, my thought, my takeaway was, that's the sort of person I could marry. Someone who is willing to listen to me and engage. Like she had questions, and we had an engagement on there, even though like we both knew that she was not terribly concerned with the life of Jason Solo, right? And so, a lot of the reason why the relationship was pursued was really due to that conversation. That conversation totally changed the course of our relationship. And once again, I was 18 at the time. So for the last like 12 years of my life, I've been in some form of romantic relationship with Nina. I couldn't really tell you the person I would be at 30 if it weren't for her effect in my life, because she's been that entrenched for that long. It was a pivotal changing moment of my life. But that only works if we book in the story properly. That only works if, when we're breaking up the text, we're including the relevant context. And so that's what we're working at doing as we're coming to Genesis chapter 28, is making sure that we're giving you guys relevant context in order to see God's self-revelation that happens in there. Last week, when we met together, we were looking at Genesis chapter 27 and chapter 25, and we got to see kind of the beginning of Jacob. And as we looked at the beginning of Jacob, we saw that he was really not at all like his grandfather or his father, both of whom seemed to be following God, both of whom seemed to at least be trying to do the right thing, even if they failed a lot. Jacob seemed to just kind of be looking out for himself. And if he's willing to hurt his brother, if he's willing to lie to his ailing father, so be it. That was kind of the person that we saw. And so at the beginning of chapter 28, Rebecca realizes that Esau is plotting to kill him. And so she goes to Isaac and she says, "Isaac, we need to get Jacob out of here. He needs to go back to my homeland. He needs to marry a woman from my family." And so Isaac agrees and blesses and sends Jacob out. And we're going to kind of pick up at the beginning of when Jacob gets sent out. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 28, verses 10, or starting at verse 10. And this is going to be a little bit different because I'm going to read sections and then we're going to talk about them rather than read through the whole thing at once. So it starts out with, "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place." So here we gave you a lot of places. We mentioned the word place a couple of times, and we gave you kind of two geographical locations. And on the next one, we should be able to see kind of a map. And we can notice that back at the beginning, when we kind of first started studying together, we were looking at the story of Abraham. And we know that Abraham initially lived way down here over in Ur, but his father brought him up to that far north point, to Haran. And starting from chapter 12, all the way to where we are now in the story, has been the story of God slowly bringing Abraham and his family from Haran all the way down to Beersheba. And as a matter of fact, the reason why Isaac is currently in Beersheba, the reason why Jacob is currently leaving Beersheba, was because as Isaac was worshiping God, the Lord met him in Beersheba. We remember back to when Isaac was scheduled to, or was getting ready to marry Rebekah, when Abraham was looking for a wife. And the servant, who's going to be sent out to find Isaac a wife, he turns back to Abraham and he says, "You know, what if I need to bring the boy, right? Like, I'm about to go find this guy a wife. What if she, I don't know, wants to meet him, wants to see him first? Should I bring him back up to your homeland, aka Haran?" And what was Abraham's response? No, right? Like, if she won't marry him sight unseen, forget about it. But I know that God will do that work, so it'll be fine. And so we've seen very slowly this family of Abraham move from Haran all the way down to Beersheba. And we open up in chapter 28, verse 10, and what's Jacob's plan? To undo the work of the last 100+ years. God has slowly been taking this family all the way here through all of Abraham's life and past it. And Jacob's just going to undo it all right now. As we read that, it feels like Jacob is straying further from the Lord, doesn't it? I mean, God has put in so much work to get them to the promised land. Abraham was adamant, we need to stay here. This is where God brought us. And here we have Jacob. We know he's supposed to be the heir to the promise, but he's straying. He's leaving the family of Abraham. He leaves where God has chosen to settle Isaac and Abraham. This inheritance that he worked so hard for as he was tricking his brother and getting him to sign it over to him. This blessing that he worked so hard for, if deceitfully. He's leaving it behind. That's where we enter as we look at verse 12. And it says, "And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." And so we see this ladder, and the image of the ladder is a connection point between heaven and earth. That's exactly what it's stretching between. And we see angels streaming up and down the ladder. And these angels kind of necessarily, by definition, are carrying messages. As a matter of fact, in Greek, right, angelia is just the message. And so we see these messengers bringing forth messages from God down and taking messages up to God. And as we've been kind of careful readers of the text, one thing that we might consider is what happened in the Tower of Babel, which was just before we started reading in Genesis chapter 11. Because this ladder can also be translated as a stairway or as a ramp. And as you see a stairway, right, with multiple steps, we think back to the last large structure we saw with numerous stairs, and that was the Tower of Babel. And at Babel, the people were to be scattered in order to disrupt them, right? So at Babel or Babylon is what it's tied to. So the people made a decision that we would build the tower up to God and we would reach up there and then we would be like gods ourselves. And so God comes down, he surveys their work, and he decides that it's not good, and so he confuses language. And so everyone's speaking in a different language. They're no longer able to intercommunicate, and so they scatter in order to disrupt them. And what we're going to see is where Jacob is right now at Bethel, God's plan is actually still to scatter. But God's plan is that Jacob's descendants will be spread throughout all the earth in order not to disrupt them, but to bring blessing. To further cement that connection, Babel is named after what Babylon called itself, which is Babeli, which also means gate of heaven. And Jacob's immediate thought when he wakes up is to call this ladder that he has seen the gate of heaven when he wakes. Babel represents man's attempt to reach God unaided. Man's attempt to under our own power, under our own strength, under our own might, to get up to where God is kind of force the terms of that relationship. And as we turn here to chapter 28, we see that rather than it be on our terms, rather than it be through our own effort and will and power, we come to God, we have communication with God through God's grace. As a matter of fact, this vision that Jacob has, he didn't even intend to have it, right? He simply went to sleep. Nothing in the text leads us to believe that he suddenly decided to seek God. Rather, God has chosen to seek him. And so we come to verse 13. And it reads, "And the Lord stood beside him and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring.'" So here God renews the covenant that he has had with Jacob. Jacob has left his home. He's left the family of Abraham. He's gotten about 50 miles out. And just as Jacob is looking at the wreckage of his life and probably feeling a little disconnected from the father and the mother and the brother that he's always lived with, God turns to him and God specifically includes him in this promise. God introduces himself as the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, establishing his connection with Jacob. But furthermore, because we've read more of the story, we know that the formulation that God later on uses as of Exodus and throughout the rest of the Bible is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just as it seems like Jacob is about to be cut off is when he is fully included. And God expands the promise. He says that the descendants are to spread abroad in order that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We see that Jacob isn't merely chosen for himself, but he's chosen that through his witness, all the earth might be blessed. And so we come to verse 15. And it says, "Know that I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." How comforting must that have been for Jacob? That as he's about to leave the promised land, the good place that they've worked so hard to arrive at, God comes to him and says, "I will be with you everywhere." That should be comforting for us in the same way as we're sometimes called to go to different places. As at some point in time, we might be called to go to different churches, to move different states, or just different stages of life. That the promise isn't tied merely to this one place, but the promise is that God will be with us everywhere. As we come to verse 16. And it says, "Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" So Jacob has this incredible experience with God. And it's striking that his first reaction is to localize it. God went through a lot of effort to say, "I will be with you everywhere. Your descendants are going to go north, south, east, west. I'm going to be there throughout all of it." And Jacob's takeaway is, God is right here. Which is true, but kind of part of the point. His takeaway is, I would have acted differently if I had known that. But how awe-inspiring is this particular place? Kind of feels like Jacob is engaged in selective listening. I'm not a great artist, but right? So God says, "No matter where you go, spread out. I'm gonna be there. Your descendants are gonna go once again, north, south, east, west. I'm gonna be there." And Jacob's response is, "This right here is a good place. And to focus on right here." But despite Jacob's selective listening, God's going to use this throughout history. See, Bethel, Beth means house, El means God, and so Bethel is the house of God. It's known as one of the kind of the primary places where heaven and earth overlap throughout Scripture. And there are a couple of other places like Mount Sinai or Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies in the temple, or the Ark of the Covenant, are these places where it seems like the presence of God is especially strong, where we note frequently that we see heaven and earth overlapping in that point. And that gets borrowed by Jesus later on. So in John chapter 1, we see John attempting to introduce who Jesus is. And you know, so he begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he goes on to kind of mold our ideas in terms of what does that mean? That we're talking about the Word and we're trying to connect it to this person, Jesus Christ. Do we feel okay? Was Jesus kind of claiming that on his own? And so Jesus has some interactions, including with John the Baptist and some people who will become his disciples. And we come to John chapter 1, verse 43. And we're going to see how John and Jesus are kind of molding our understanding in order that we might think of Jacob's ladder and therefore mold how we think of Jesus. And so in verse 43, it reads, "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him about whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" So here we're already trying to kind of conscribe what we're thinking of right here. Because when Philip comes to Nathanael, he kind of lets you know that there's a reference point about to come. Because he talks and he says, "I found Jesus of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." And so right now we should be thinking especially of the Torah, especially of the first five books of the Bible, which is, you know, what Moses wrote. But, you know, the whole of Scripture, which is including the writings of the prophets. So we're starting to think, like, back, what stories could possibly be involved here? And then Jesus is going to show up on the scene in verse 47. And it reads, "When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, 'Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael asked him, 'Where did you get to know me?' Jesus answered, 'I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you.'" And so the first thing that Jesus does is kind of shape our understanding a little bit more. Because when Nathanael's coming up, he says, "Here is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." And we know that Jacob's name is going to change. He's going to become Israel, right? So here's a son of Israel. Here's a son of Jacob. So we're kind of thinking of him a little bit, in whom there is no deceit. And that should be a little bit funny, because Jacob, his name means supplanter or grasper or also deceiver. And so here is a son of Jacob or a son of Israel in whom there's no deceit. And so we've conscribed what we're thinking about a little bit more. Now we're thinking very specifically of Jacob and how God was prominent in the story of Jacob. So we turn to verse 49. And it reads, "Nathanael replied, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered, 'Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" Notice what Jesus does here. So Jesus took what happened in Jacob's life that we've already kind of looked at, and he draws it to himself. And so we talked about how that ladder was the connection, the kind of literal connection point between heaven and earth. And Jesus says, "Okay, I want you to remember that. That's true. But what are the angels in ascending and descending on here? It's not the ladder anymore. It's the Son of Man. I am that ladder. I am the point of connection between heaven and earth." And we talked about how those angels are kind of representing message or communication from God. What is the means by which we communicate with God? It's not simply willy-nilly. It's not simply just like writing random notes. It's specifically through the power and person of Jesus Christ. And so God and Jesus, in his self-revelation here, he takes that into himself. And he says, "The way in which you come to know God is through me. The way in which you receive communication from God is through me. The way in which heaven and earth meet and are connected is through me." And this is how revelation kind of consistently works. So if you wanted to come to know me as a person, right? The kind of lowest level, lowest ability to come to know me as a person is just to look at my work, right? And so I could give you like this PowerPoint or the drawing that I just did, and you might know something about me, right? You see that like I can draw a ladder. I'm not that great of an artist. You come to know something of me. But if you want to know a little bit more, I don't advise doing this, but you might receive access to like my email account. And you can go through all the emails, all the messages that I've written, and you get a greater understanding of who I am. But at some point in time, we go, like, do you really want to know Aaron? Okay, so you need to meet him at some point in time, right? In the same way, when we see God reveal himself, creation is a revelation of God, absolutely. As we look at creation, we can see God's handiwork, and we come to know a lot about God. We see that God is an artist. We see that God cares for beauty. That God is wonderfully economical and wonderfully, wonderfully detailed. Where we can go up and up and up and up and still not run out of things to study. And we can go down and down and down to the beyond microscopic level and not run out of things to look at. Then if we want to come to know him more, at a certain point in time, we stop looking at the work and we look at his messages. What he wrote to us, what he left us in his word. But at some point in time, as we're seeking to know him, we have to come to him, which is in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is God's greatest example of self-revelation. It's him coming down and saying, know me, see me, hear me, talk to me. And so what did Jesus say about himself? In Luke chapter 24, verse 46 through 48, he's speaking with the disciples, and it says, he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. As we look at how God revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, we see that he chose to suffer, die, and rise from the dead in order that we might be forgiven. And that through that forgiveness of sins, we're called to witness. We're called to preach in his name throughout all the nations. Just as Jacob was told that his offspring would go north and south and east and west. And through that, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Through that, God would be glorified. Through the understanding of Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross, is God most glorified. That's what's happening here as we look at the ladder. So let's look at Jacob's response. In chapter 28, verse 18 through 22, it reads, so Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give one-tenth to you. So, as I was studying this, for a while, I was ready to just go off on Jacob. Because Jacob has this enormous revelation of God's power. God shows himself to Jacob, unasked for. Jacob seems to be leaving God, and God shows up. He's leaving the promised land. God says, I'll be with you everywhere. Jacob's worried that he's left his family, and God says, don't worry, you're part of that covenant, you're part of that promise, I'm going to be your God. And Jacob's response is, you know, if God does that, I'll tithe. Like, I got ready to kind of go off on him. However, I was stopped. Because this vow to God is the strongest thing that Jacob knows how to do. right? Given the magnitude of what he's seen, the strongest thing that he knows how to do is make a contract. And so he makes a contract with God. He says, okay, God, you're going to do that, and that means I'm going to do this. And he just makes this if-then statement that, as we read it in our more modern context, and honestly, I believe even in that context, it feels so weak compared to how powerfully God displays himself. You want to do, you wish that Jacob would do more. But at that same point in time, I think that's really frequently true for us and true for me. As I meditate on Christ's sacrifice, as I meditate on the self-revelation of God that we've received, and I say, Lord, let me sing a song to you, it feels so weak. But it's also what God has called us to do. In one of the songs we sang in the Wonderful Cross, it said something along the lines of, if I had all of nature, if I had this planet to give to you in reflection of the glory of the love that I've been given, that still wouldn't be enough. And that's true. But that's what we've been given. Jesus kind of explicitly tells us what our reaction to remembering him should be. And that's the communion table. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 28, it reads, while they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We've been asked to do this in memory of him, in memory of his sacrifice. And so that's exactly why we're doing it. As we take communion today, you don't need to be a member of this particular body. You do need to be a member of the body of Christ as a whole. You do need to believe that Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior. We're going to take the bread first. And as we do so, we're going to take that corporately, which means we're going to receive the bread and spend some time in prayer and in reflection of the magnitude of God's gift for us, on what he's done for us, and how we're living that out today. And then we're going to take that together. Thank you. So, Lord, we take this body in remembrance of you. And now we'll take the cup, which as Christ's blood shed for us, we take individually, as his blood covers us individually. So you're welcome to take it as you receive it or after a time of reflection. Thank you. Words fail to cover the magnitude of the sacrifice that you made for us. Words fail to fully cover
the glory of you, who you are, what you've done, and what you continue to do. But words are what we have. And so we praise you. We thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for us. I praise you that upon seeing the devastation that we've wrought on each other, upon seeing the bitterness that we harbor in our hearts, your response was not to turn away, but to lean in, to come to this earth in order that we might be saved, Lord. I pray that we receive continued guidance as we go throughout this week, both in what it looks to glorify you and what it looks like to witness to you, to share testimony to the amazing things that you've done, to the amazing things that you continue to do, Lord. We exalt your name. We pray. Amen.